Well, probably most of you have heard the old saying, clothes make the man. Of course, in a physical sense, I hope we understand that's not true. A man can be wearing blue jeans and an old worn-out t-shirt and be a man of impeccable character, whereas a man wearing a suit and tie can be a real scumbag. Maybe I need to go change before I continue. The point is physical clothing doesn't determine our character. But the spiritual clothes we as Christians received at salvation do determine our character and our behavior. At our conversion, we exchanged spiritual clothing. Our old clothes of the old self were put off, and we were given new spiritual clothing. We're clothed in Christ Jesus. And with this new spiritual clothing, we were made into a new people with a new identity. We were placed in Christ. And with this new position, this new status, this new identity, everything about us changed. We were transformed, and all things became new. Our thinking, our speech, our actions, desires, affection, our direction in life all changed. Why? Because we were clothed in Christ. Think of it like this. When a policeman or soldier or surgeon takes off his normal everyday wear clothing and puts on his professional uniform, he assumes new responsibilities, responsibilities that correlate to his new identity. His uniform dictates the task that he performs. When wearing his normal everyday clothing, a surgeon does not go around town cutting people up with his scalpel. If he does that, well, he's going to get thrown in jail, right? But when wearing his surgical uniform, his scrubs, people will actually pay him to cut them open. You see, his uniform determines what he does. And likewise, as Christians, having put on the new spiritual clothes of Christ, we do have a new identity now. And this new identity dictates new responsibilities we have as Christians, a new way of life that we are to live. Because we no longer wear the old filthy robes of the old self, we're not to live as unbelievers live. Instead, having been clothed in Christ, we shall now live as the transformed new creations in Christ that we now are. So what I'm saying is we have to live in light of our new identity in Jesus. When you think about it, the Christian life is all about change, all about transformation. Christian life begins with change, and it continues with change. We're changed into Christ's image. The word repentance, the idea of repentance, certainly highlights this. What does repentance mean? It means a complete change in direction, a 180. To become a Christian, one must spiritually turn away from his or her sin and turn in faith to follow Christ the rest of their lives. But we've got to understand, repentance, of course, is not just a one-time thing for Christians. Repentance is a lifestyle for Christians. We repented unto salvation, and now to be sanctified, we must keep on repenting. We were radically changed at conversion, given new life and a new nature that's replaced the old nature. But this initial change isn't to be the only change. Initial change is to be followed up with what? A lifestyle of progressively changing more and more into Christ's likeness. Thus, as Christ's followers walk through the Christian life, they are to do so in the opposite direction that we once did as unbelievers. Because we are now new creations in Christ, we must not live as unbelievers outside of Christ. That was the main idea that we considered last week in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. And you'll recall the Apostle Paul sketched for us in those verses a rather dark picture of unbelievers, how they think and live. Well, how do they think and live? He told us they think and live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They think and live a life that is insensitive to sin. They are callous to sin or given up to sensuality. And this is who we once were before our salvation, when we were outside of Christ. But as Paul says at the beginning of today's text, this is not the way we've learned Christ. In other words, we have been completely changed. It started at our conversion, and it's to continue throughout our sanctification. We who are spiritually alive in Christ should not think and live like those who are spiritually dead. Unlike unbelievers who are earthbound, sinful, self-pleasing in their lifestyle, we're to be heavenly bound, holy, and God-pleasing in our lifestyle. We should conform and practice to who we are positionally in Christ. You'll remember last week, again, in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, we considered some specific negative ways that we should not live as Christians. And Lord willing, in coming weeks, in chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, we're going to look at some specific ways, positively, that we should live as Christians. But for today, sandwiched in between all those verses, we're going to look at Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. It's a passage about our transformation in Christ, which makes living like Christ even possible. So please follow along now as I read those verses. God's word says, "But that," meaning that old, unsaved way of life, "but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The big idea Paul is conveying in this passage is this: as believers, we were transformed by Christ when we came to know him, and we continue to be transformed by him as we put off the old self, are renewed in our minds, and put on the new self. Again, Paul is telling us that the Lord radically changed us at our conversion. And the apostle is also telling us that we continue to experience change into Christ's image throughout our sanctification. Well, first, in verses 20 and 21, we see that we were transformed by Christ when we came to know him. And Paul describes this in more detail, what happened to us at salvation, in three ways. Beginning with this: we were transformed when we learned Christ. So Paul told the Ephesian saints not to live in their former way of life, not to live as unbelievers. Verse 20, "That is not the way you learned Christ." In other words, that is not how you learned from Jesus to live. You've learned him. That's a rather unusual phrase there. You'll note that Paul does not say you learned about Christ. No, he says you learned Christ. That's a unique phrase, not only because this is the only place that you'll find it in all of Scripture, but also because he says the Christian learns a person, not just facts or doctrines about that person. Now, to be sure, to become a Christian, one must learn facts, one must learn doctrines about Christ. A sinner must know who Jesus is according to the Scriptures. One must know that he is God's Son, the Christ, God's anointed one, the Messiah, eternal God, come in human flesh. The sinner must know Jesus as the God-man who lived a sinless life and perfectly kept God's law. A sinner must know that he died a perfect atoning sacrifice in the place of sinners, that he satisfied God's wrath in their place, as proven by his bodily resurrection. And a sinner must know that he will be saved if he trusts in Jesus alone to save him from the penalty and punishment that his sin deserves. So the sinner must intellectually know these gospel facts that I just mentioned. They must know these things about Jesus to be saved. But the reality is one can know all of those facts I just named and not be saved. Why? Because someone can know about Jesus, but not really know Jesus. Paul is saying to become a Christian, the lost sinner must come to personally know Christ in a saving relationship. This is what Jesus taught in his high priestly prayer. He said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So salvation, then, is a matter of personally knowing God's Son. When a sinner becomes a Christian, he doesn't just learn about the teachings of Jesus. No, he starts and he develops a personal, close, intimate, experiential relationship with Christ. And that relationship totally and forever changes the sinner. You know, you can get a bunch of books and learn a whole lot about George Washington, but you can never learn George Washington because he's dead. But you can learn Christ because he is alive. You can personally fellowship with him. And if you do, you will be personally, profoundly transformed. Because to learn Christ inevitably results in you becoming like Christ. And we see this all the time in human relationships, don't we? The more that you're with someone, the more you become like that someone. They have a way of changing you. Or to use the language of the theater, when an actor learns a particular character that he is to play, what does that character do? He thinks and acts like that character. And likewise, as we commune with Christ, as we get to know him better, as we love him more, as we learn him, as we study him, as we enjoy him, we become more like him. His very character is reproduced in our lives. Or to use educational language here, learning Christ is not an intellectual education. It is a transformative education. Christ is the subject or the content of this education who changes us. But we see he's not only the subject, he's also the teacher of it. He spoke it, he taught it, which brings us to the second way that Paul describes our transformation at salvation. We were transformed when we heard Christ. Now notice here, after saying the old unregenerate lifestyle is not the way you learn Christ, Paul continues, assuming that you have heard about him, or more literally, assuming that you have heard him. That preposition about that you'll see translated there in the ESV is actually not in the original language. And also, we need to understand that the Greek word here translated as assuming is not expressing some kind of doubt by the Apostle Paul. He's not saying, I assume you have, but you know, who knows, maybe you haven't heard. No, what he is actually expressing here is great certainty. He's saying, surely I know that you have heard Christ. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that they literally, physically heard Christ teach on earth during his ministry. Instead, Paul is saying when he and others had preached the gospel to the Ephesian Christians, they heard that word from Paul and others as if Christ was speaking to them. As they heard God's word, the Lord opened up their deaf ears and they spiritually heard Jesus effectually calling them to himself. They heard and they obeyed Christ's call to repent and believe in him for salvation. Now, let's not skip over this, because what Paul is saying here is quite remarkable. Although these Asia Minor Christians never physically heard Christ in person. Paul says they heard him speak to them anytime they heard the scriptures preached. This is true for the very first time they heard Christ's voice in the gospel preached to them at their salvation. And that is what Paul is specifically talking about here in verse 21. But of course, I hope we understand, once we are Christians, we also continue to hear Christ's voice to us anytime we hear the word of God preached. This is true for us as Christ's sheep today. We heard him at regeneration, and we continue to hear him through the preached word. What did Jesus say? He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The sheep initially hear Jesus at conversion, but after their conversion, they keep hearing him, and they keep following him all their days. To use the marital metaphor, Paul's going to later write in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." So Christ cleanses his church with the word of God to make her a pure and blameless bride. How does this occur? It occurs by us hearing the right preaching of God's word, reading the word, studying the word, meditating on the word. So let's understand what's going on right now, at this very moment, I mean. What's going on right now is much more than you just listening to me speak, a mere man speak. Every time God's word is rightly proclaimed, Jesus is speaking to you through his word. You are hearing his voice if you are one of his own. You might remember something similar said back in Ephesians 2:17. Paul wrote there, "Christ came and preached peace to you." And again, in that verse, Paul is not talking about how these Ephesian Christians, you know, literally heard Jesus teach them during his earthly life and ministry. Now, he's talking about how they heard Christ preach to them, you know, after that. He's talking about Christ preaching to them through the apostles and, of course, subsequent generations of Christians. And the same is true in verse 21 of our text here. You see, we've got to understand Jesus is present in the preached word to give us understanding of it, to apply it directly to our own hearts. We've got to understand that this isn't just something that is subjective or something that is sort of imagined by us. No, this is very real. And it is supernatural. Through his preached word, and always according to his word, Christ speaks to us personally. We've got to understand, brethren, if you feel a deep conviction as the word of God is being preached to you, that is not me or some other preacher speaking to your heart. No, as the preacher, I'm just the tool, the instrument, the megaphone, as you were. But Christ is one that is actually speaking to you. And so you know what that means? If he is convicting you of something, you had better not ignore his voice that is speaking directly to you and convicting you. And the same can be said when Jesus comes along and he speaks to you great comfort through his word. When he is speaking those words of comfort to you, receive it. Be consoled by it. Be supported by it. Be cheered by it. That is Jesus himself coming to you personally and applying the word to your heart. Well, as we move on in verse 21, we see Christ is not only the subject, not only the speaker or teacher, but he is also the classroom of his transformational education. We can say he is the sphere, he is the context in whom the transformational education happens. We were transformed when we were taught in Christ. Paul goes on to tell the Ephesian believers, you were taught in him, that is, in Christ. And that phrase, in him, of course, is referring to the believer's union with Christ, which is also something else that happens at salvation, at conversion. To be in Christ essentially defines what it means to be a Christian. And in this vital, this living, this dynamic union, Christ taught us of himself at conversion. And in this union and in communion with him, he continues to teach us, continues to change us. So to be taught in him means to be taught within our relationship with Christ, in whom we are positionally found. Before our conversion, we were alienated from God. We were outside of Christ. We were ignorant of God's truth. But now, because of his grace, we are in Christ now and in Christ forever. At our regeneration, we were first taught in him. But of course, being taught in him is an ongoing, lifelong process. Christ teaches us about himself from the Word of God because, of course, he is the subject of the Scriptures. As he said, the Scriptures testify of me. The Scriptures testify about Jesus. The Bible's about Jesus, his person, his work. Jesus is the medium. He is the messenger. He is the message. He is everything. As theologian John Stott remarks, when Jesus Christ is at once the subject, the object, and the environment of the moral instruction being given, we may have confidence that it is truly Christian, for truth is in Jesus. And he goes on to make a comment about the text that we're going to explore here a little bit more. The change from his title Christ to his human name Jesus seems to be deliberate. The historical Jesus is himself the embodiment of truth, as he claimed. Stott's comment there points us to the final phrase that we find in verse 21, as the truth is in Jesus. That phrase actually points us back to the earlier phrases, qualifies the earlier phrases about believers learning Christ, hearing Christ, being taught in Christ. The reason believers are instructed in him is because Jesus is the embodiment of truth. As he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Jesus, we learn the truth. We learn the truth about sin and that we are sinners. In Jesus, we learn of coming judgment and how we as sinners deserve eternal punishment in hell because of our sin. But we also learn in Jesus who he is and how he has made a way that we may be with him forever in glory. In Jesus, we learn the truth about who he is as the sinless Son of God, righteous God-man, Messiah, Redeemer. In Jesus, we learn the truth about our purpose on earth, to live for the glory of God. In Jesus, we learn the truth of how we are to love God and we are to love others. In Jesus, we learn all the truth that we need for life and godliness. Now, as Stott alluded to a moment ago, notice in our text that Paul makes a purposeful shift. He goes from talking about Christ in verse 20 to referring to him as Jesus in verse 21. This is the only place you're going to find in the book of Ephesians where Jesus' name is mentioned alone. Usually it's connected with Christ or Lord Jesus Christ. But here it just says Jesus. The truth is in Jesus, Paul writes. Well, that raises the question, well, why does Paul make this switch? Why does he go talk about Christ to now Jesus? Well, most scholars seem to agree that the reason that this switch is made is very intentional because Jesus is the historical name that highlights the historical person who is the Savior. The truth in Jesus. It points us to the fact that the man from Nazareth was shown by his life, death, and resurrection to be the Son of God, to be the Savior. You see, Paul wants us to understand that the truth of the gospel is rooted in the real person of Christ, not just some notion somebody made up. Now, certainly we understand that the truth of the gospel has propositional truths to it. But the gospel is not just propositional truths. The gospel is a person. He has nail prints in his hands and his feet. So understand, the message of Christianity is that God's Son was a real historic man whose death atoned for sin as validated by his bodily resurrection. And that historical fact was testified by hundreds of people, reliable witnesses after his resurrection. Paul's point is, find Jesus and you find the truth, you find life. I think the Apostle John sums up all of this quite nicely in his first epistle when he writes, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So Paul's basic point in verses 20 and 21 is that we as Christians were transformed by Christ, who embodies the gospel, when we came to personally know him. When we learned Christ, when we heard Christ, we're taught in him who is the truth, we were changed. We were radically transformed from an old, unsaved lifestyle to a new way of life in Christ. And this new life in Christ will continue to demonstrate itself in our Christian lives. Our Christian lives will be distinctly different from our BC lives, that is, before Christ lives. How so? How does learning Christ, how does knowing Christ continue to manifest itself in our Christian lives? Well, Paul tells us in verses 22 through 24, and he tells us with three infinitives. You might want to mark these down in your Bible. You see what they are? Verses 22 through 24, they are to put off, to be renewed, and to put on. These three infinitives certainly explain the transformation that happens to us as believers at our conversion. At the moment of our salvation, we put off the old self. We put off the old man. At the moment of conversion, we put on the new self, the new man. And at salvation, we are renewed in our minds. We have a new renewal of our minds. That occurs all at salvation, past tense. It all happened at our conversion. But we have to understand that these three infinitives that Paul mentions here also have an imperatival intent. That is to say, they have the force of ongoing commands for our Christian lives. So now as Christians, what do we need to do? We need to continue to put off the old life. We must continue to put on the new life as we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. In sum, we are to live our Christian lives in light of who we are now in Christ, who we are positionally. We were transformed by Christ when we came to know him, and therefore we need to continue to be transformed by Christ. Now let's break down the second main point some more according to the three infinitives that Paul gives. First, we continue to be transformed by Christ as we put off the old self. So when learning Christ, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, verse 22, you learn to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So the old self here is identified as the believer's what? As the believer's former manner of life. That is, his old, sinful, unsaved life, which was ruled by wicked desires and wicked practices. And Paul says here, put that old life off. Take it off like a dirty shirt and don't wear it. It doesn't become, it's not appropriate for you now as a new creation in Christ. You're in Christ. Paul writes about putting off of the old self, the old man at greater length in Romans 6. We won't turn there, but in that chapter, he tells us that putting off the old self is an already done, accomplished reality. We got to understand, when Jesus died upon the cross, we who are in him died with him, positionally. Further, when Jesus was raised from the dead, we who are in him were raised up with him. And now we are to consider, Paul says, Romans 6, we are to consider these historical facts to be true in our daily practice. In other words, we are to live our Christian lives in light of these facts. We are to practically live according to our position in Christ. As Paul says in Romans 6:11, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? So that we will not yield to sin. We already died with Christ to sin. That's an accomplished fact. That's a reality for you, Christian. But now we need to apply that fact to our practical experience. How do we do that? We do that by putting to death the members, Paul says, of our earthly bodies. So at conversion, again, we put off the sin-soiled garment of the old life, but now we must daily reckon that as fact by practically putting off everything connected with our old life. And in its place, we are to put on the new life in Christ. We've got to understand, when we as Christians were born again, our old self died. The old self no longer exists for us as Christians. Paul says in Romans 6:6-7, for we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So this is a fact, as Christians, we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin's power over us has been broken. Christ has set us free. So you know what that means? That means we don't have to sin like unbelievers have to sin. So, because this is so, why in the world, would we run back to our former slave master of sin? If you were a slave and someone told you that you have been emancipated, and yet you thought, you know what, I think I'm just going to go on being a slave. I think I'm going to continue to serve my master without any kind of pay. What would that person say to you? They'd say, that makes no sense at all. That's no longer your legal status. That's no longer your legal position. You're a free man. Why would you want to continue being a slave? And that is basically what Paul is asking us. Christian, you have been set free from your old slave master of sin. You're free to live a righteous life that pleases God. You are now free to live as God made you to live. So do that. No longer be in slavery to sin. Daily practice your position in Christ. And how do you do that? You do that by practically putting off the sins of the old self. Yes, I realize in your flesh, in our flesh, there is still the pull to go back to the sins of the old life. But Paul is telling us you don't have to yield to the old way of life. You don't have to. So don't. Put off the old man. Put off the old deceitful desires and behaviors. Paul says the old life is corrupted by the deceits of lust or desires. You understand, sin, lust, sinful desires are deceitful. Sin deceives us. Sin tells us, I will give you freedom if you participate in me. I will make you happy and fulfilled. But what God's word is saying here is, that's a lie. Don't listen to sin. It won't give you happiness and freedom. Sin only corrupts, decays, destroys, and enslaves. And so, brethren, as Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We're to continue to be transformed by Christ as we put off the old self. And next, as we are renewed in our minds. When learning Christ, Paul continues to say to the Ephesian saints, verse 23, you learn to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed, there is a present tense infinitive, and the only reason why that should matter to you is because it's indicating an ongoing process that God performs in us as we cooperate with Him. The Lord renews us in our minds as we obey by filling our minds with His transforming Word. So, God does the renewing. Let's make no mistake about that. But we are also responsible for using the appropriate means to bring about that renewal, which is God's Word. It renews our minds as we take it in and as we submit to it in our lives. Now, that phrase there, the spirit of your minds, is quite interesting. It's got a lot of different interpretations to it, but likely it is referring to the principle that controls or regulates our minds. The spirit of your minds. Paul speaks in a similar way when he says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, the spirit of the world, that is the principle that controls the world. So the spirit of the mind is more than just a mental ability. It means the power that controls and dictates mental ability. What dictates our entire way directs our entire way of thinking. And Paul's saying is that needs to be renewed. Why? Well, ultimately, so we can have the mind of Christ. So we can think His thoughts after Him. So that our thoughts are aligned with God's thoughts, which, of course, are in His Word. At conversion, God renewed our minds through the truth of His Word. And now we are able, by God's grace, to think godly thoughts. We are able to think after our Heavenly Father. But our minds also need this daily, continual renewal by His Word. As Paul says in Romans 12, we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So renewing our minds is very important, but practically, how do we do that? Well, basically, it comes down to this. We deliberately do not think on that which is sinful, that which is ungodly and carnal, but instead deliberately, intentionally think on that which is spiritual and godly. Paul's instructions to the Philippian believers are, I think, quite helpful on this score. He writes, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. And he gives this list, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So what are you supposed to be thinking on during a typical day during the week? On these things. And why should we do that? Why is it important to renew our minds by thinking on such godly things? Because, listen, what we think, whether good or bad, will determine what we do and eventually who we become. Finally, we continue to be transformed by Christ as we put on the new self. When learning Christ, Paul says, verse 24, you learn to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Like the earlier infinitives, to put on the new self first refers to something that happened to us at conversion. But just like we must continually put off the old self, we must too continually put on the new self. We must keep living out in practice, again, what is already true of us positionally in Christ. We got to keep preaching our position in Christ to ourselves over and over and over repeatedly. And we don't do that just for sort of theoretical reasons. We do that for very practical reasons. That's sort of the secret sauce, if I could put it in those terms, to how you live the right way as a Christian. Continually reflecting on, continually preaching to yourself who you really are in Jesus. We must live according to who we are in Him. In each circumstance we find ourselves, we've got to deliberately remind ourselves that I have put off the old man and I have put on the new man. That's an already done fact. And so, in light of that fact, I must now approach this particular situation that confronts me right now as a new man in Christ. Now, for the rest of Ephesians chapter 4, and as we get into chapter 5 and into chapter 6, Paul's going to give us a lot of examples of this. But let me just give you a couple right now. As Paul is going to mention, Lord willing, a text we're going to look at next week, when we're tempted to get out of a difficult situation by lying, we as Christians must put on the new man and speak the truth. When we're tempted to be unkind or unforgiving, we've got to put on the new man and, as a Christian, be kind and forgiving. And Paul's going to give a lot more examples, but I think you get the idea. God created us as a new man in Christ to be like Himself. Look at verse 24 again. It says, we were created as the new self, or the new man, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This reality has echoes of Eden, doesn't it? God created man in His image. But sin spoiled, soiled, marred that image. But through Christ's redemptive work, believers are redeemed, they are restored, they are recreated into God's image. You remember what Paul wrote back in chapter 2, verse 10? He said, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. I think that verse and our text should greatly encourage us in our Christian walk. Why? Because they're telling us that this changed life that we're after is not something that we have to do on our own power. It's not something that we have to create ourselves through grit and determination. We're told here that we already are new creations in Christ. As believers, we already have a new nature. Which, by the way, that word new is important there in verse 24. It doesn't mean renovated. It means that something is entirely new. We're talking about a complete transformation, completely new in character. Well, how new is this new character? Well, 2 Peter 1:4 tells us when it says that we are now partakers of the divine nature. Wow. We're created after the likeness of God, our text says, or more literally in the Greek, according to what God is. So it's not just that we as Christians have gotten sort of a slight upgrade from the old self, the old nature. No, we have a completely new nature. And therefore, we can daily live the Christian life in a way that pleases God. And if we're not living that life that is pleasing to God, guess what? That's on us, not God. Because He's given us the new nature. In fact, He has given us His own Spirit to indwell us in order to empower us to live for Him. And this is why Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me just speak plainly here for a moment. One thing I've noticed, I don't think it's just here, but it does seem to be a little bit of a growing trend of what I call a humble defeatist attitude. What I mean by that is this. In an effort to sound humble, some of us will talk about how sinful we are. Now, of course, humility is a good thing. It's a virtue. When people talk that way, they usually then follow it up with a, well, nobody's perfect. And they'll say that in some kind of way. And as a result of this mentality is excuse making to remain down in the doldrums of sin. So it's like saying, I'm very sinful, just as sinful as every other person. Nobody's perfect, though. So it's a way of saying, well, I guess I can keep on sinning, rather than really fighting against our sin. It's almost like humbly flagellating ourselves, whipping ourselves, makes it okay to not make spiritual progress. You see, this humble defeatist attitude pretends humility, but really is a subtle way of not taking responsibility for sin and not trying by God's grace to change. What I'm saying is, Christian, you've got to remember who you are now in Christ. You are now different. You're not the old man anymore. Yes, sin is still present in your flesh and will be until you reach glory, when your body will be fully redeemed and glorified. But don't forget, spiritually, you're presently a new creation with a new nature in Christ. As Paul says, God is presently working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So to take this defeatist attitude of, well, I'll just never really see spiritual progress, I'll never really see victory over certain sins in my life, that denies that God is at work in you. Well, guess what? God is working in you to be more and more like Christ. So by his strengthening grace, as Paul says in the verse before the one I just quoted, you can and you should work out your salvation. In other words, you should live a holy life for the Lord who saved you. You should walk in those good works that God prepared for you to do before the foundation of the world. Christian friend, you've got to remind yourself that you are a new person in Christ. You have a new nature with new desires, new affections for Christ. You have Christ's new power, so you can do what is right. Therefore, you should do what is right in each situation. You're responsible to do right in each situation. You've got to continually, every day, throughout the day, preach your newness in Christ to yourself, moment by moment. So understand, we have been created after the likeness of God, we're told in our text. We've been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness refers to what? It refers to living according to God's standards. Holiness refers to purity, a being set apart from sin, set apart unto the Lord. Brethren, don't forget this. Because of your union with Christ, you are positionally holy and righteous. Christian, you are holy and righteous in Christ. So live out that reality. Practically, live in light of who you are by shunning sin, the sins of the old life, the old man. Don't put on those old dirty rags of the old man. Instead, put on the new man, the person who you really are in Christ now, by loving and obeying the Lord. Listen, every day of our life as Christians, our aim should be this. It should be to fulfill God's original purpose in saving us. And what is that? It is to be like him. Are you doing that in your Christian life right now? We must get rid of sin in us. We must renew our minds. And we must practice righteousness. Pastor Tony Merida illustrates, I think, our text quite well when he writes the following. After spending about 35 days in Ukraine in an effort to adopt our four children, my wife and I finally had permission to go home with them. All of the legal work was done. We were eager to show them love in many ways, including cleaning them up and giving them some new clothes. They had been wearing the same smelly clothes and the same worn-out shoes every day since we arrived. Once we had permission to leave, We brought them some brand new outfits. We bought them some brand new outfits. And I told the girls, "Girls, we're going home." Little Victoria asked, "Forever?" I said, "Yes, forever." Their faces lit up as I then gave them their denim dresses, socks, shirts, and more. They went to the bathroom and changed every garment. In their orphanage, upon leaving, the children had to leave behind every piece of clothing they had been wearing. What a picture of the gospel. They put off their old orphan garments and put on the clothes from their adoptive parents. New clothes, new identity, new home, new security, and a new way to live. By God's grace, may we live in that new way. Let's bow for prayer.